Our passage today is Mark chapter 15, verses 39 to 47. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
Good morning, good morning. Feel free to have a seat. Welcome. Good to see you guys. You guys doing okay? Okay. Someone wasn't as convincing as I'd like, but yes, we're okay. I'm really, really thankful, grateful to God to be able to preach the gospel. And as you've seen already, we've kind of make it a habit of praying together corporately, so we want to do that one more time. And why? Well, as Tyler alluded, our worship is not just in the singing of songs. It doesn't start with the first word we sing or the last note that's struck, but continues through all that we do together. It continues out these doors and into our neighborhoods and workplace. But especially when we're together as the gathered people of God, worship also means the hearing of God's word, not just the reading of it, but actually hearing God's word spoken and preached and taught. And so let's continue worshiping and ask for the Spirit that inspired this very word to make it live in our community. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the example of these folks in the passage that give us a hint, that show us something of what it looks like to enter and receive the kingdom, that give us glimpses of the power of that kingdom at work in their lives and therefore by extension and invitation into our own. Lord, we pray that we would be attentive to what it is that you want to teach, that we would on the one hand have a certain levity to our hearts, knowing that we hear by grace, that all that we're hearing is because you have graciously opened our ears to hear, opened our eyes to see, and also with the level of sobriety as well, that the words that are spoken, they're words spoken from a true and living God that is here with us, that desires for us to both be encouraged and even, if necessary, corrected, ways that we've believed distortions and things that are just simply unhelpful and untrue. I pray, Lord, you'd bring clarity. You bring clarity to us in a world of confusion and fog. God, would you speak clearly through all of it? And would you be glorified, we ask. And would you help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen. Well, we've been in the Gospel of Mark for the last 14 months. It's been quite a journey. We've been learning quite a bit about the kingdom of God. We've been talking about it pretty consistently. And through Jesus' preaching and teaching, through his miracles and his parables, and now we see in his death and burial, we're coming to understand something of what it means to follow him and to embrace his healing rule in our lives. And Mark's gospel has acted as a kind of extended invitation for us to move from being a fan of Jesus into a follower of Jesus, where we follow him and enter and receive the good news of his kingdom. Now, if maybe you've not grown up around the church or the gospel of the kingdom or the kingdom of God, it sounds like swords and knights and it just doesn't have a resonance. In fact, we left monarchy to come here, and so we're quite proud of the fact that we don't have kings and queens. It just might not connect with you. And so by way of reminder, I want to remind you just very quick, a shorthand understanding of what the gospel of the kingdom is is it's the good news of God's rule in God's world through God's Son. The good news of God's rule and reign in his world through his Son. Why would that be good news? Well, in a world where we're all trying to be our own kings and queens, it is good to know that God loves the world that he made and is at work taking all that is broken and putting it back together again. And as we have been wrestling with and thinking through all that Mark has been teaching us, remember that Mark is a Christian scribe. He's collected these stories. He's put them together. He's arranged this gospel purposefully. We've been kind of confessing through the last few months that maybe our approach to the gospel of Mark, one of the four gospels, has been a little simplistic. Now, I've always kind of considered Mark, because he's so punchy and quick and he doesn't always turn on his signal when he moves into another lane. It's just like one story after another. I've always just assumed that because he's at such a rapid fire pace and because he's speaking to Romans that don't really care about Jewish history, that his writing itself from a literary standpoint is unsophisticated. And I don't think that's true. I don't think that's true anymore. I think, in fact, the more time that I've soaked with the Gospel of Mark, this is now the second time I've had the privilege of preaching through it verse by verse, the more I realize just how incredibly brilliant Mark is. The way that he's arranged these stories, where he's put them in particular, is purposeful and not accidental. And as he's been introducing us to Jesus and he's been revealing to us the kingdom of God, I hope you've been paying attention and discovering that Jesus seems wholly disinterested and incapable of fitting into our nicely defined little parameters and boxes. I don't know if that's been true for you. He doesn't fit in our political clothing. He is not the NRA gun-toting Jesus with the tats across his chest. He's also not the Prius driving to heaven Jesus, right? He doesn't smoke a particular weed that he made a bit much. Doesn't follow the Grateful Dead. All the little things that make us kind of like who we are, keep us in our little tribes and our hobbies and interests. He just seems to both, on the one hand, enter those, but also obliterate their walls. And he just seems very disinterested in making us comfortable. And so often the things that he says and the things that he does is incredibly, at first pass, confusing to us, incredibly confusing. And he seems to be perfectly willing letting us be uncomfortable. He'll just say things and you're like, were you talking to me? Like, I'm going to tell you a story. And then he tells a story and you're like, I think that was an insult. I'm not sure. What does he mean? And you're like, but I'm confused. And he's like, okay. Yeah. Just think about it for a while. And we see him dealing with confrontation from detractors, having interactions with people just like you and I. And in all of these interactions, he's just present. Isn't he? He is not scrambling and campaigning for votes. He isn't fretting over approval ratings. He knows who he is, and he knows why he's come to this world. And his entire life and ministry is one of submission to his Father. He does what the Father wants him to do. He says what the Father tells him to say, and now last week, we saw him die the death that God prepared for him to die. But why? Why? Well, we know. We know from this gospel. So that the kingdom will come here on earth as it is in heaven. Why the death of Jesus? So that his kingdom will come here on earth as it is in heaven. In fact, this is exactly what he taught his disciples to pray for that kingdom to break into this world, that it would come here just like it is in heaven. God is sowing the kingdom into the world that he loves. He's restoring the cosmos, he's renewing creation, he's redeeming humanity, and he's reconciling enemies by making them friends. Friends with him and friends with each other. This is what the kingdom of God is all about. This is what the kingdom of God is all about. And I don't know if you remember, it's been many, many months since we were there, but if you're thinking about, God bless you, if you're thinking about what the kingdom will be like, Jesus taught us something of its coming. And I'll just read it to you. In Mark 4, verse 30, he says, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown into the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it's sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. What a great description of the kingdom of God. You want to know what the kingdom is like? It's like this very, very tiny, seemingly insignificant thing that you might miss. And it falls into the earth. And time and growth sprouts forth this small plant that eventually becomes the largest in the garden and puts out its shade so that every bird that is enduring the scorching noonday sun can come home and make a nest in its shade. Isn't that a great description of the kingdom of God? And how does it come? How does this kingdom come in the world? Well, Jesus teaches in John 12, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you," continuing with this agricultural metaphors, "unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." What seems small and insignificant is the very power of God making all things new. And what seems like tragedy and loss is the plan of God to redeem everything. And to most observers, the kingdom seems insignificant, and yet you can't stop its growth. Even Jesus the King looks defeated, and yet when planted in a tomb, what happens? Life and light begin to dawn. This is the upside down nature of the kingdom. It's not what anyone expected. Now, how does Mark, as a brilliant writer, illustrate this unexpected kingdom? Well, think about it. Post Jesus breathing his last, who are the characters he introduces us to? A hardened pagan executioner who's a man feared by the Jews, women whose input and involvement were devalued and degraded at this time of history, and law-keeping, cowardly, goody-two-shoes Pharisees. That's who he uses. That's who he uses. Why? Why would God use such unlikely, even scandalous examples of transformation? Because in these examples of insignificant and unexpected people, we see the seemingly insignificant and unexpected power of God's kingdom at work. And here at Jesus' burial, God brings these various groups, these different even classes of people together. Idolatrous Romans, women with questionable history, and morally uptight religious leaders. Three groups who, by the way, would never go to the same party. Their parties would all look very, very different. And they wouldn't intersect. They'd be calling the cops on each other's party. Right? Three groups of people that would not hang out together, and yet each of them finds themselves magnetically drawn by the same event of Jesus' death. And through them this morning, we're going to learn how many things, church? Three things. We're going to learn about status in the kingdom. We're going to learn about security in the kingdom. And we're going to learn about service in the kingdom. So let's look again at verses 40 and 41 and consider how status and standing is transformed in the kingdom of God. Let me read it to you one more time. Verse 39. "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man is the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." Okay, so right away we see two very different groups with very different statuses. I want you to think about how a Roman centurion would be viewed. Now it is, I want to just kind of, no one cares about this. So look, I understand you're not going to care about what I'm going to say, but I'm going to say it anyway because I care. And what are you going to do? Really, what are you going to do? There's a great book that was written like 80 years ago, and it's about the seven centurions that are mentioned in the New Testament. And I found, I don't know why I read it this week. No one else wanted me to read it this week, but I found it fascinating. I found it fascinating because I'd never considered how these seven different centurions are spoken about in the New Testament. They're all spoken about favorably. At minimum, they're doing the job that they're supposed to do, but oftentimes their example is held up and they're used favorably. Now, I want you to understand how very, very subversive that would be. You know, the New Testament is, especially the Gospels, is quite Jewish. And oppressing them was the Roman Empire. They were under the thumb of Roman occupiers. And that centurions are held up as kind of moral examples is unbelievable. I want to say this carefully, but I don't think it's a stretch. It would be like the New Testament taking a Nazi guard and holding him up and saying, here's something commendable. Unbelievably scandalous. Unbelievably scandalous. And a centurion was not your regular foot soldier. This was someone who had a fair bit of power. So century is 100, and a centurion would have been someone who would have been responsible for roughly about 100 very tough, hardened Roman soldiers. Between 80 to about 120 is the norm, but call it 100. And they would have been well respected in Rome, either because you respect them as being one of those fighting for Caesar's conquests, and therefore you as a Roman citizen wanting them to go and expand the empire, or you would have respected them by coercion, and you would have saluted them, and whatever they would have told you to do, you would have done. So you have this individual that's at the death of Jesus, probably overseeing the entire event, who would have had an incredible amount of power, senior ranking officer there. And then you have the contrast of very powerless women. Mary Magdalene. Do you remember her? She had how many demons cast out of her? Seven. It's like the Exorcist times seven, and not one. Like, oh, she had a demon cast out of her. Oh, stay away from her. Like, yeah, multiply that. Seven demons cast from her. So two very, very different groups of people drawn by the same event. One rightly confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, let me just tell you, there is a bit of debate amongst commentators and scholars about whether or not this particular centurion actually came to faith in Jesus. Some say, you know, he's saying he's the Son of God as a way of giving him respect for being obedient to his own deity. And because they were polytheistic, he was just giving a tip of his hat in the direction of a guy that died well. Others, I think, rightly point out for a Roman centurion to claim someone was the Son of God was tantamount to saying that Caesar was not, because Caesar was called the Son of God. So for him to say truly he was the Son of God is a bit beyond wisdom, unless he actually believed Jesus was in fact the Son of God. And we don't know. We're not sure. We're not exactly sure. Maybe he's saying that Jesus is more divine than his emperor. Maybe he's just giving respect to him. We don't know. I hope that I see this guy in New Creation, because I have a lot of questions that I would love to ask him. Suffice to say, this is a man of great power and great status. This is a hardened, tough human being. And then, women that Mark includes, showing us throughout this gospel and the others the indispensable importance in the mission of Jesus. And I say indispensable because God chose through the Spirit to ensure that the examples and stories of these women, as well as Christ's treatment of them, is recorded for us. That we get a chance to come together and read about how Jesus interacted with them. And this is not accidental. Jesus' attitude and interaction with women is radical, absolutely radical. He praises the poor widow as an example of living worshipfully and generously. He commends the sacrifice of the woman who anointed his head with oil. He commends her insight. He shows care and compassion for women who are poor and outcast and discarded and oppressed. He commends the faith of the woman with the blood disease who bravely touches his garment. He speaks about the great love shown by the woman who anoints his feet with oil and then washes his feet with her tears. He shows compassion to the widow of Nain by raising her son from the dead. He uses the persistent widow as a parable to illustrate what it means to keep coming to God in prayer even when he doesn't answer at first. And here in this passage, he counts women among his disciples that followed and ministered to him, because that's what it means to be a disciple. That language is purposeful in verse 41, that they followed and ministered to him. They're disciples of Jesus. And Luke tells us about a number of women who financially and physically supported Jesus' ministry and traveled with him. And you can see that in Luke 8, 1 through 3. Women were the last at the cross. They were here at his burial, and they're the first to receive the announcement of the resurrection, even when the apostles fled in fear. In fact, women are the only ones in the gospel that you can say actually witnessed Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus' burial, and Jesus' resurrection, all three of them, because the apostles bounced. They got a little nervous when he was arrested. They took off when he was being dragged away and crucified. Some were there, some at a distance. Women stayed the entire time, the whole time. They're there. And Jesus does what no rabbi had done at this point in history. He draws women close to learn from him. He teaches them theology, which is why the story of Martha and Mary, the two sisters who follow Jesus, is so important. If you remember the story, Jesus visits their home, and what does he do? He rebukes Martha for doing what? For being overly concerned about her domestic duties without coming to sit at his feet and learn from him. Now, in Judaism, it would have been absolutely scandalous for a woman to assume such a posture of closeness and learning, and yet Jesus praises Mary for it. He praises Mary for it. And the mere fact of their biblical inclusion and their significant involvement in Jesus' ministry, as well as their presence at his crucifixion and burial and resurrection, the first to declare the good news that Jesus is risen from the dead, is a strong testimony, a very, very strong testimony of how the kingdom of God turns status on its head. And what happens when the kingdom, the seeds of the kingdom are sown into the world. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. And not only does the kingdom change our status, it transforms our security, our very understanding of what it means to be secure. Let's look at verses 42 and 43. I'll read it to you. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, note that, he was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph of Arimathea, we just see in a few biblical texts, is a respected, prominent member of the ruling council of the Jews called the Sanhedrin. He was, it says in the text, himself looking for the kingdom of God. We learn in Matthew's gospel that he was wealthy. And so just in a few snippets, we learn that he's prominent, wealthy, and powerful. And the gospel of John also tells us that he was a friend of Nicodemus. If you remember Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee who came to Jesus in secret. Like Joseph, he followed Jesus, but not publicly. And as a religious leader, Nicodemus worked to keep God's people doctrinally and morally pure, and he was himself wealthy and powerful, so says the scripture. And so these two friends, you can imagine why they became fast buddies. They held power and prominence in Israel, very much unlike the women that we just discussed. And unlike the women who were bold and public with their faith, these men had a lot to lose and wanted to keep their faith a secret. These men had a lot to lose and wanted to keep their faith a secret. That is, of course, until the seeds of the kingdom begin to take root in their life. And then suddenly, these men, these powerful, wealthy, religious men, publicly out themselves before Rome and the Jewish council. They publicly out themselves. This is why verse 43 says that Joseph took courage. It would have taken courage to go to Pilate. You know why? Because the judgment of Roman leaders like Pilate, let's just call it fickle. You know, Pilate seems to be a guy that's sort of like, he's trying to keep it all together. He's under pressure from Caesar not to let any riots break out. He's already been warned by Caesar a couple of times, so he's got to keep everything under wraps. And yet he's dealing with this Jewish rabble that wants Jesus crucified. In fact, he didn't find any fault in Jesus, kind of washes his hands of him, and he's like, he just goes along with the crowd. So you can see from Pilate that he's trying to figure out what position he's supposed to take and try not to take any position. That's the whole ritual thing of him washing his hands going, hey, that's on you, it's not on me. I did not do this. If it all goes sideways, I'm blaming you. And so he made decisions with the wind, right? Whatever the poll said, that's the decision that Pilate made. So if you're Joseph and Nicodemus, let's say Joseph, and you go to Pilate and you ask for the body of Christ, he could very easily at that point have simply said, I am sick and tired of you guys bugging me. We're not just going to kill Jesus. We're going to stamp out his early movement and get rid of it all so that it keeps an uprising from happening. And that would have meant Joseph and Nicodemus would have been at the front of the line. He took courage. He became bold. He was willing to risk his status and his reputation, his power and his security to follow Christ publicly. And Joseph and Nicodemus learn something that we all must learn. The security we seek is often the cage which imprisons us. The security that we seek is often the cage which imprisons us. And Jesus comes to show us that the safest place to be is next to him. No matter how foolish we look or how mocked we are, true security can only be found in Jesus and his kingdom. Now, this is a very, very good word for us as Americans who've taken comfort and security and turned them into idols that we worship and serve. I want you to just think about for a moment how many things you don't do, refuse to do, have refused to do because of fear and the possibility of losing approval and therefore maybe your security. The people that you won't engage because of what they represent. Or the people that you esteem, that when given opportunity to share something of your worldview, something of your faith, you come up lame. Why? Well, because all the inner circles in the world all require you to bring something to get in as entrance. And whatever you deem most important, the thing that you think is going to give you status and approval and that security, how do you know it's an idol? Well, you know it's an idol when you're willing to go, I don't know this Jesus guy. And keep your mouth quiet. Now look, you guys know me, right? So here's what I'm not saying. I want to be careful. I am not subscribing to the new mission plan called Jerks for Jesus. I am not suggesting that you do that weird water cooler drive-by theology dump. God, man, sin, Christ, and then go back to your cubicle and then wonder why the guy never wants to have coffee with you. It's because you kind of have theological Tourette's and you should stop that. Okay, I'm not suggesting being rude or being in your face or going and poking people and then saying persecution when they don't like you or they don't want to have anything to do with you. Sometimes the reason people don't want to hang out with you is because you're weird. I'm just consider it as an option. I'm not suggesting that. But I am suggesting on things that matter, you know, and maybe even those conversations, when given opportunity to tell the truth, and to be a witness. And what it means to be a witness would be like you are on the stand and someone asks you a question and you have to give a true testimony. And you decide not to tell the truth or you don't say anything when you know the truth. I think we could say that would be an idol. That would be something that we need or we think we need more than Jesus. And so we become very, very concerned and very careful and I think sometimes overly fearful. And as Americans, we have done everything we can to organize our life in such a way that we don't have to actually give public testimony to our following of Jesus. Is that true? I mean, it is interesting to me. I've been given the privilege of traveling around to a few different countries and able to preach and teach in certain areas. It is interesting to me how often the view of Americans is, and the things that we struggle with theologically and biblically are so different than what others in other countries and contexts struggle with. I think the rest of the world kind of looks at us as if we assume that we have the right to a designer life. Right? I mean, we just think that we have the right to a designer life. And we're mad at God when he doesn't make us happy and we don't get our way. We're like, shaker. Our big theological problem is, how could you allow me to suffer? And the rest of the world goes, hey, Sparky, did you think you were going to exist and get through this life without suffering and hardship? And who told you that? Like, they did not prepare you well. You're going to suffer. There is going to be loss. And in fact, that draws us to Christ, not away from him. But as Americans, we're like, well, I'm mad at you. Why are you mad at me? Because I'm hurt. It's like, okay. Okay. Because we think that we have the right to a designer life. And the truth of the matter is, we have taken security and safety as a feature of this designer life, and we've made it, uber important. Now, listen, I'm not suggesting that you are foolish and unsafe, right? I'm not suggesting that. I'm not suggesting that you're careless and haphazard. But there are just a great many things that I think we refuse to do and people that we refuse to engage because we are overly concerned about our security and our status. And we create these little homogenous groups of people that are just like us. And what are we saying when we hang around people that are only just like us? I really like them. It's another way of saying, I really like me. I want to be around people like me. You know that guy that can't seem to, he's got everything backwards, his house is on blocks, or his car is on blocks, and his house is on wheels, and, you know, he doesn't quite clean his front yard as well as he should, or that person whose skin hue is a little different than mine, or maybe they have an accent that I'm unfamiliar with and it freaks me out a little bit, or maybe people that have different socioeconomic experiences, or their kids are little demon seeds of Chucky running around. We got to protect our kids from their kids because they're wild and future felons. Like, I think there's just a lot of things. I think there's a lot of things that we do out of fear that keeps us from engaging people that Jesus may want to love. And again, I think there's wisdom at times. We got to be wise. But I think oftentimes we use wisdom as an excuse for us not to engage people that are just different than us. You know why? Because it makes us feel unsafe and insecure. This is a hard teaching for some of us. And I think the reason why it might be difficult to receive is because some of us have learned to live between two worlds, straddling a fence, hoping to have enough of Christ to keep us in the kingdom while not risking our power and our security and our safety and our prominence. So we want to live in both. But with Jesus, I hope you're seeing this, there's really just no middle ground. There's really no middle ground. Eventually, like Josephus and Nicodemus, the middle ground evaporates and you have to either go all in with Jesus so that he becomes Lord of all, or you don't get any of Jesus and he's not Lord at all. But one of two outcomes is sure. The middle won't stay. The middle always gives way and you will tend in one direction or the other. And thank the Lord that he is extraordinarily patient and gracious with us. And thank the Lord that he is persistent in prying our fingers from security as an idol. And pry he will. He will take those things from you if they become too important. I want you to just think of the conversation that he has with Nicodemus in the cover of night. Right? I'll just read it to you. John 3. Popular passage, John 3:16, really popular verse, like under athletes' eyes, very popular verse. John 3, it says in verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Remember, this is Josephus' friend, a ruler of the Jews, powerful friend. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, back to my earlier point, saying things that not sure why he's saying, doing things that we're not sure why he's doing. His response to Nicodemus, who's kind of flattering him, is, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's Jesus' response to Nicodemus. "Nicodemus, I know you're looking for the kingdom, but I tell you the truth. Unless you're willing to go back to zero, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. All the things that you commend yourself with do not help." And Jesus' response would have been incredibly troubling to him. "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus is saying, you have to start again, being vulnerable with nothing. You can't rely on your standing or your security or your power or your safety or your wealth or accomplishments. You have to be born again. You can't start as a teenager or a young adult. You have to go back to being a baby. Right? That's how you get in. And if you're unwilling to be humbled in that way, to start again as a child, you will never see the kingdom of God. Listen, you need to be reborn. You need to be reborn spiritually. And these words about the kingdom were now taking root in Joseph, in their lives, in Nicodemus's life. And they're willing to give up everything and start all over again. And the very simple, natural, unimpressive application is this. Are you willing, in order to see the kingdom of God, are you willing to admit you need to start over again? Because part of the problem and part of the challenge for us is we become more sophisticated than is what is healthy. We become educated beyond our intelligence. And sometimes the things that are clear and true and obvious, we make overly complicated. Jesus is simply telling Nicodemus, your whole way of understanding your relationship with God and the way in which you interact with him, your whole way of entering and receiving the kingdom is operating on principles of the world and not operating on the kingdom and the ethics of it that I'm bringing into the world, that I'm sowing into the earth. And if you're going to enter and receive that kingdom, you're going to need to be reborn again. You're going to need to have the Spirit give you birth again. You're going to need to come as a child in humility so that your eyes can be open and you can see the beauty of all, because the beauty of the kingdom is so unlike the values of the world. It not only changes our status, it completely flips upside down our sense of security and what actually makes us secure. And Jesus is saying again and again and again, you want to be safe? Stick with me. The most dangerous place to be is distant from me. And if you keep trying to go become the king or queen of your own little tiny skull-sized island, you will be alone at the center of the universe, just you and yourself. So come home, because the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that dropped in the ground, and when it grows, it puts out branches, and you can come home and you can build your nest and find your shade. Aren't you tired and weary? Hasn't the sun been beating on your back for so long? Aren't you sick of trying to become a ruler and doing so very ineffectively? Jesus says, come home. Why are you burdened and weary? Why are you trying so hard to impress everyone, including yourself, and failing to do so? Come home. Enter and receive that kingdom. And Josephus and Nicodemus looked at their life, they looked at their power, they looked at their access, and they said, nothing in comparison. I'm willing to give it up. Can I have the body of Jesus, please? I'm willing to go public. And I don't care what people think. And the kingdom not only transforms our status and it changes our understanding of our security, but it sends us in service of Jesus and others in ways that we couldn't have expected. Let's look at verse 44. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, speaking of Jesus. And summoning the centurion, there he is again, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion, this guy's a professional executioner, that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now, just real quick, in the ancient Jewish world, when a person died, this is not like Egyptian embalming. In the ancient Jewish world, when a person died, someone that you loved, a final act of love and devotion would be to take the body and to wash it, and then you would perfume it with spices and you would wrap it. And it was a very lengthy process. But we know, because the Sabbath was approaching, that they weren't able to finish a job. They didn't have time. And that's why we see the women come back on Sunday morning to the tomb. We'll see that next week. They came to finish what Josephus and Nicodemus began. And it was an incredibly nauseating job. I want you to just think about how brutally Jesus was beaten. I mean, grotesquely, looking more like an animal and not a man. And they had to take the corpse down. And who do you think normally did this job? Well, it most certainly wasn't prominent, wealthy, powerful, religious men. And yet here we see Joseph, and we see Nicodemus, through other accounts, willingly and lovingly and carefully washing Jesus' body while the women watched. What an upside-down world, right? The lack of dignity. This would have been a slave's job or a low servant status job to go get the body down from a cross. I'm sure the clothes they wore were fine linen. They're willing to get it grotesquely bloodied. And then they'll go carefully and lovingly and willingly, they wash his body while the women are watching. See, they risk their security, willingly ignoring their status. And what'd they do? They served Christ's body. That's what it means to be a deacon. You know, it doesn't have to be a fancy office. The word deacon just means servant. And we should all be servants of Christ's body. And this is what they do. They come and they serve Christ's body. Something became more important to them than everything else. And suddenly their identity changed. They began to use their power and access for good, and they reached out and served in ways that subverted class and cultural norms. And that's what the kingdom does. That's how our king sows the kingdom into the world, through pagan idolaters like the centurion, minimized and diminished followers like the women, and law-keeping cowards like the Pharisees. So which are you? Which are you? What does it mean to both serve and take Christ's body? Because we, every Sunday, take Christ's body in the act of communion. What does it mean to serve and take Christ's body? You know, we live, our church, I don't want to be too on the nose with this, and for the sake of time, I got to end. But we live in a part of Texas, in West Texas in particular, in the energy corridor in specific, where it naturally attracts people that have power and access and positions of authority. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Praise the Lord you're here. Rich people need to be saved just like poor people need to be saved, right? You hear me say it all the time. Like, there's four categories of people. There's a righteous rich, there's a righteous poor. There's the unrighteous rich and the unrighteous poor. The issue is not rich or poor. The issue is righteous or unrighteous. So please don't hear me banging on against wealthy people who have power and access as somehow they're in a lesser class and are less able to be saved. Jesus did say some things about that, but I'm not even going to go there. I'm just going to say, welcome, glad you're here at C3. But if you think that your power and access and status and wealth means that you don't need to serve the kids of our church, or that you don't need to greet others, or that you don't need to be known because you're used to your daily job bossing everybody around, you're never going to see the kingdom of God. Because to see the kingdom of God requires becoming like a child. It requires humility and vulnerability. And that is something that is very difficult for powerful people, powerful, wealthy people in particular. It's very hard because they're used to calling the shots. And again, this isn't a railing against powerful, wealthy people. It's just simply saying, we've got to be careful. We've got to be careful. We've got to be careful as a church to not assume and believe that we're the center of the solar system of which all planets revolve around us. And we've got to be willing as a church to, as a full community, believe that the only way into this circle of power is very much unlike the ways you get into other circles of power. Because in the world circles of power, you bring a resume and accomplishments. To get into the kingdom, into that circle of power, the most powerful circle you could get into, you have to declare utter bankruptcy. And I'm not talking about chapter 13 reorganization that you get to kind of pay off over time. I'm talking about chapter 7, full bankruptcy, where you say, I have nothing to bring. And Jesus goes, welcome home. Welcome home. Because here's the thing, you don't need anything. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what your accomplishments are for good or ill. I don't care what family you were born in. I don't care what bloodline you have. I don't care the skin color that you have. I don't care what your religious affiliation and background was. I don't care what your philosophical presuppositions and underpinning is. I don't care how wicked smart you are. I don't care how dense and thick you are. It doesn't matter. Welcome home. Welcome home. Exhibit A, centurion, women, goody two-shoes, all coming home. Because of who? Jesus. He welcomes them all. He welcomes them all, and they all need to be saved. They all need to become a baby again. And sometimes I think we're just educated beyond our own intelligence and too sophisticated for our own good. And the gospel is humbling. The gospel tells us and teaches us bad news. You are far worse than you could ever imagine. Like it's beyond repair. You've broken this thing. The wheels came off long ago. Good news. You are more loved and more accepted and more approved than you could ever dream of because of what I did with my son. And you only need say yes to King Jesus. And you have full access. And you become transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And you become a child of God, a co-inheritor of the kingdom of God, one whose sins are forgiven, where God's mercy is sure, where pardon is yours, by grace and grace alone, from beginning to end. All you have to do is open your heart and receive what is offered. That's it. You say that sounds too easy, but it's not, is it? Why do so many people bristle at it? If it's so easy, why isn't everybody lined up? Because it's not easy, because we want to have something to do with it. We hold on to that dang resume tightly. And he's like, burn it. Burn it. It won't help you. Now come home and get some shade. What does it mean to take Christ's body? We do this weekly in communion. And we, like Joseph, we lay down our status as a community and our security, and we receive the body of Christ crushed for us. And why do we do this? Why did Jesus want us to remember this? Because his death put an end to all our attempts to find our home and our hope and our security and our standing through our own efforts and our own action. His death ends our self-salvation campaign. So come home. Take and eat. That's the offer to you this morning. And find your life. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for these characters. Thank you for their example. To be willing to give up power, to no longer view ourselves as only a victim, and to be willing to walk away from all of our religious upbringing is no small thing, and yet all three of these groups did so. If you can do that for them, you can do that for us. So Lord, would you do that for us? Would we receive your invitation and just come home? The day is far spent. Thank you for loving us as a father and teaching us as children. Help us to have wonder and trust that you are everything that you say you are in the person of your son, Jesus. And as we go to the table and we take the bread and cup and we go back and sit down, I pray, Lord, we would confess to you those areas of our life where we've clung to status or clung to security and it's kept us from serving you and others. Lord, I pray today would be a day where that is over. That we really do enter and receive the kingdom of God and are transformed at the core. Lord, make it so. In In Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. When you're ready, feel free to come to the table. If you're not a Christian, hang tight. There's no need for you to go through this kind of religious ritual. For us, it's an act of worship. It's a reminder, and I'll explain in just a moment. But it's for those that have said yes to King Jesus as their only hope in this life and the next. And so I want to welcome you to the table. Bring it back. We'll sing a song together as God's people, and then we'll take communion as a family, okay? When you're ready.